Now, does the name Stanley Green mean anything? I see no recognition on any faces. Stanley Green, well, he was once described as the most famous, non-famous person in London. I remember seeing him on a number of occasions marching up and down Oxford Street with his trademark billboard proclaiming, "Less passion from less protein." And it went on to say, "Less fish, meat, bird, cheese, egg, peas, beans, nuts, and sitting." Now, it was a 25-year one-man campaign to get us to eat less protein. And his message was very simple. A low-protein diet would reduce passion, would reduce immorality, and make us all kinder to each other. Well, did anyone take him seriously? Stanley Green, a harmless eccentric. As we come to our reading, I feel the ghost of Stanley Green standing over us, and over one verse in particular. Can you guess which one? Amos chapter 4, verse 12. "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Prepare to meet your God. It's the stuff of men in raincoats, carrying placards, wearing sandwich boards, marching up and down the crowds, wearing, "Prepare to meet your God." It's the stuff of eccentrics, isn't it? And oddballs. It comes from the sort of crankier end of the Bible. Who's ever heard of Amos? Can anyone take it seriously? Do you take it seriously? Prepare to meet your God. Well, come with me to Amos chapter 4, and we have three simple things to say, three points. Point number one, what does God want? Now, it's not difficult to work out what God wants, because five times God, through the prophet Amos, says to the people of Israel, "Return to me." Verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, the drumbeat sounds out, "Return to me," declares the Lord. "Come back. Come back to me, run into my open arms." But five times we read, "Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. Now, these people are very religious. They have their shrines, their offerings, their priests, their stories, and they even invoke the name of the Lord. But for all that, for all their religion, they're far from God. And in fact, they've gone after other gods. Now think of it like this. I've used this illustration before, but I hope it conveys the point. On my shelf is a photograph of Mandy. What makes the photograph special? Is it the paper it's made from? Is it the position it occupies on the shelf? What makes it special, what makes it precious, is that it bears the image of my wife. So what made the people of Israel special? What made them precious? They were made in the image of God. They were to be God's people. They were to be living, talking, thinking photographs of God. Now imagine photographs could talk. On your shelf is a photograph of you. You've chosen it because it's a good one. You like it. You like what you see. It's on the shelf. There it is. Every day you walk in, you look at the photograph, you admire it. But one day your photograph starts talking to you. And it says to you, "I'm tired of having to look back at you. There's nothing attractive about you." Well, you say to your photograph, "Well, if you think I'm ugly, what does that make you? Because you're a photograph of me." And the photograph carries on, "I'm not just tired of looking at you. I don't want to even be like you. Don't even like you anymore." And again, you speak to your photograph. "Well, if you don't want to be like me and you don't like me, what do you plan on becoming? Because you're a photograph of me. Your only purpose, your only value is that you are a reflection and image of me." And we know, don't we? The photograph's talking self-destructive nonsense. Now, do you see the point? The people of Israel, they were photographs of the divine original. They were made in the image of God. Their purpose was to look like God, was to look to God, was to enjoy God, was to bring him pleasure, to bring him glory. But what did they do? Well, like that photograph, they said to God, we're tired of looking at you. You are not worthy of our worship. We don't even like you. We don't want to be like you. So we're walking away to find a God that suits us. And it's self-destructive madness. And of course, there aren't any other gods out there, are there? There's only one true and living God. So, in walking out from on God, they had to make one up. And the God that they made up, the God they came up with in the end, was a golden calf. You're not worthy of our worship. A golden calf is worthy of our worship. And they exchanged the real God for a godlet. They turned from the Creator to the created. In fact, something they'd created with their own hands. And they ended up worshipping the statue of a cow. And so through the prophet Amos, God is calling them back. And he's calling them back to reality. From their religion to the real thing. A relationship with the God who made them. But of course they're not listening. As far as they're concerned, Amos, he's the Stanley Green of Israel. He's the eccentric. He's the crank. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Okay, well that's them. How different are we? I don't think any of us worship cows. And we probably don't worship sticks and stones. But what do we worship? Well, we worship money, body image, power, intellect, music, sport, celebrity, status, sex, retirement. In many ways, we worship ourselves, don't we? Why do people take selfies? Why do they admire a picture of themselves? Other gods. Ask yourself these simple questions. Where do you run when you're sad? What makes you feel safe? You've got Monday tomorrow, the week ahead of you. What makes this week worth living? On what do you lavish your money, your time, your energy? Answer those questions. And you'll find your gods. Do you see, the things we've spoken of, we reverence those things. They shape our hopes, our fears, our priorities. We even have our holy places. Petty gods. And we serve them. And they rule us. We choose them. And over time they change us. And we trust them. And in the end, they abandon us. So what does God do? God says, a dose of reality. Come back. Come back to me. Run into my open arms. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So point number two. God wants Israel, and he wants us, to take this seriously. This is not the warning of Stanley Green, the protein man. This is the voice of God, the God who made me, the God who meant me, the God in whose image I have been made. So what is it that God does? Well, he exposes these petty gods, these godlets, for what they are. So look at verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet three months of the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. On one field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gods and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, and the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Famine, drought, a blighted future. These aren't blind warnings. God isn't having a go. These are rebellious people, and God's just having a go at them and feeling better for it. If you look at these judgments on these people, they make perfect sense because their worship of the golden calf, it was a fertility cult. Now there's nonsense about heaven and hell and sin and salvation. It was all practical, down to earth. It was about the sun, the rain, the harvest. It was about health and wealth. It was about being happy and full and content and having abundance and having leisure time. It was all about me. What do you think? Well, what's wrong with that? Well, it was to turn the good things that God had given to them, because those things came from His hand, and it's turned the good things that God had given to them into ultimate things. These became the things that they worshipped. As though there is no God. So what does God do? By withholding those things, He reminds them that He is the one who has given these things. It is upon Him they depend for their daily bread, for the water that they drink. It's He who provides the harvest. And that being so, begin with God. Return to me. Or maybe you can put it around the other way. God is saying to them, if you believe that these things are provided by your gods, well, let's take those things away. Because when I take those things away, you'll realize that your gods are no gods. When your gods can't provide you with those things, you might begin to dawn on you that your gods aren't real. And if you know your gods are not real, then you might go seeking after the God who is real. And maybe that's what God has been doing with you. So you've walked out on God. You can live each day without any real thought about Him. And the Lord says to you, come back. Come back to me. Run into my open arms. And yet He has to say to you, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Okay, says God, well then I must show you that those things in your life which you've made your gods, I have to show you that those gods are not real. Now if you look at verse 6, it talks about cleanness of teeth, a lack of bread. Verses 7 and 8, rain withheld, thirst, no satisfaction. Verse 9, a blighted future, hopes that come to nothing. Now that's all in terms of harvest, because that's the language which Israel understands. But those same things, they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? You can have a hunger and a thirst, and a blighted future in all sorts of different dimensions. So you make money your God. But then you find you never have enough. Or God actually raids your savings. Or your God becomes body image. That's where the time, the energy, the money goes. But the more you pursue that God, the more ugly you feel. Or social media, and what a disappointment, because there aren't enough likes. Or popularity. But you're always afraid of missing out. Or maybe it's friendships, relationships. But when you have them, you're then afraid of losing them. And sometimes you're afraid of being found out, because these friends, these relationships, there's that deep sense in you, if they got to know the real me, they would reject me. Because I'm not very special, actually. I'm just ordinary. And I'm not great. Most of the time I go around feeling lost. And we can make a god of sex, pornography, and we're left feeling dirty and ashamed. Or success, that's what we run after. But I can't escape the sense that I'm a failure. Or family. Family's good, isn't it? But if you make family your God, you'll discover there have never been so many tears and arguments. Maybe it's intellect, education, maybe that's what you pursue. And the more you pursue it, the more stupid you feel, because you always meet someone who's cleverer than you. Or sport. but your life has narrowed down to the tiniest thing of a 0.5 or a 0.1 of a second. Your life has become personal bests. Or fun. Ah, great, good. Except when you get to the end of the day and you feel, I'm never going to get that day again. Or retirement. And you think, well, what do I do now? And we find with these gods, what happens is we curl in on ourselves. Instead of being outward looking, our lives diminish. They shrink. They become blighted. We curl in on ourselves. We become self-obsessed. Because we're worshipping gods that are no gods. And these gods leave us hungry and thirsty and unsatisfied and disappointed and abandoned. Is that what's been going on? And you can give lots of reasons why things aren't as they should be. And maybe you're blaming others or blaming your situation. But actually, it's God who's behind it. And he's actually saying these gods that you're pursuing are not gods. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And if God exposes our gods as petty gods, that just simply leave us empty and hungry and thirsty and vulnerable and dirty, God also ratchets up the pressure, doesn't he? You see the progression in these verses. Verse 6 is hunger. Verses 7 and 8 is thirst. Verse 9, God takes away the future, a sense of failure, a hope that's now blighted. But look at verses 10 and 11. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So to add to hunger and thirst and failure, God adds now warnings which ratchet things up. There's disease and war and death and calamity. But God is doing more than just ratcheting up the pressure. He's warning these people that they are under his anger. Now think of it. Here are these living, breathing, thinking photographs of God. They say that God, in whose image they've been made, is not worthy of our worship. And they shut out the Maker's voice. And these people, they've embarked upon a life of provocation, rebellion. And if you read about the history of Israel, it's a life of uncontrolled sinning. And the land becomes filled with violence and injustice and greed and lies. And so God says, before my anger finally falls, come back. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Do your arithmetic, Israel. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Join the dots, Israel. Come on! You've had a taste of my judgments that were upon Egypt. Egypt, the land that I punished in my anger. You've got a glimpse of my judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, cities I overthrew in my anger. So come on, join the dots. If they perished under my anger and you've caught the tail end of those judgments, the same judgments styled in the same way, it is because you too are under my anger. And if the judgment fell upon them, it must therefore fall upon you, or I am not the God who is just. Unless you return to me. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And again, my friend, what of you? Are you joining the dots? This is a thinking thing, isn't it? We don't like joining the dots. I don't want to see. I don't want to know. But God says, come on! Yes, my gods are no gods, but it's more than that, isn't it? Have you seen you're under God's anger? See, if you walk out on God, if you're determined to wreck everything, don't be surprised when God sets limits. If you're standing on the roof, picking up the tiles and smashing them on the ground. My life, my rules, my way. No one tells me what to do. And don't be surprised when you fall through the roof. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, so his disease. I killed your young men with a sword. There's war. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. It's the stench of death, isn't it? Death is a warning. We're all touched by death. We're all haunted by death. And it's a very simple warning. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Every death is to recall to my mind that God punishes sin. Every death is to recall to my mind that God is angry with sin and that I must go to eternity via the judgment. And I know what the verdict of that day will be. There's no way I can prove my innocence. I'm a condemned sinner. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Death. C.S. Lewis, in The Depths of Bereavement, he said this. He said, reality looked at steadily is unbearable. Thinking about death, grieving. Reality looked at steadily is unbearable. That's the point. Death. It is unbearable. There is no earthly comfort. Our gods, when death comes, are silent. That's why God sends it. So I look beyond my gods. So I realize I need to return to the Lord. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Look again at verse 11. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Again, my friend, has there been an accident? A serious illness? Maybe there was a near miss. You were a hair's breadth from hell. And God said, not yet. He pulled you out of the way at the last moment. He said, more time. The flames that could have consumed you haven't. But it's a warning. God won't hold back his anger forever. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Man was driving home late one night. Tired, eager to get home. Inside the car, it was warm, comfortable, the music was playing. Outside was a rainstorm. In his headlights, he picked up a figure furiously waving his arms. He had half a mind to drive round him and just get home. But he stopped. The figure ran over. He said, I'm so glad you've stopped. The river's in flood. The bridge has been washed away. You're the first car that stopped. I think our driver was cross because his uncomfortable world had suddenly become uncomfortable because somebody outside his comfortable world had been waving his arms and he was forced to stop. I think he was angry about that. That warning saved his life. God is real. He doesn't rock you in a cradle of prosperity and sing you lullabies so you fall asleep in this world to wake up in hell. That's why there was an accident. That's why there was an illness. That's why there was a near miss. And it shocked you. And God said, not yet. A brand, a piece of charred wood plucked out of the burning. It says, God, do the arithmetic. Join the dots. Your life that you plan this week will not be random. You'll have reasons for what you do. Well, God has reasons for what he does in your life. It is not a random thing. There is intent, because God is real, and God is dealing with you, and God is pleading with you. And that's why he's brought you here tonight. There's a preacher, but actually the one who stands in the preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's he who stretches out his arms to you. It's he who frantically is waving you down. Because up ahead, the bridge is washed away. There is eternity. There is hell. It is real. And he says, stop. Because if you drive into that future, you will be destroyed. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So we close our third point. What does God want? It's very simple. To a people who have walked out on him, he says, come back. Come back to me. Run into my open arms. And so he sends on ahead warnings. Because we don't listen. So it takes something heavier and more pointed and sometimes more painful to show us that our gods are no gods. To show me that I'm walking a path upon which his anger is to be found. But the big thing is this, is it point number three? Who is this God? Who is this one? Well, you can see in Amos chapter 4. You can see he's the king. He rules. He controls the weather. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. On one field. One field have rain. And the field on which it did not rain would wither. So God sends rain on this field, but not that field. And he governs the microscopic, doesn't he? Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. And the locust, those great, that great army without a commander. Well, God is the commander of the locust army. He marshals the locust. Verse 9, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Even things apparently as indiscriminate as disease, war, calamity, verses 10 and 11 are under his control. There's nothing random about them. Because he's the king. And to him every knee will bow. And he's the judge. Because if the people of Israel are determined to wreck everything, if they're determined to go on lives binging on sin, uncontrolled sinning, then because he's God, he'll say, I'm going to set limits on this, and I'll call you to account, and I'm the judge, and I'll clear up this mess, and I'll deal with the guilty. And he would give us the benefit of the doubt. He'll give you every excuse that's possible. But we know there is no benefit of the doubt. There are no excuses. Which of us is not guilty? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's the king. He's the judge. And did you see it here? He's also the Lord. Five times we read, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. It's in capital letters. Lord, the Hebrew is Yahweh. It's God's name. God is not his name. God is what he is. Yahweh is his name. Yahweh is who he is. Don't you find that interesting? If I come to you speaking my name, it's an invitation, isn't it, to get to know me. God comes to us speaking his name because what God wants is a relationship. He doesn't want religion. Doesn't want do's and don'ts. He's not the big bad man in the sky who's going to come and get you. He wants a relationship. And that's why he says, know me by my best name. And his best name is Jesus, because Jesus literally means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. This is the God whose first thought is not your destruction, is not your condemnation. His first thought is to bring you back. His first thought is to save you. So much so that in the person of this Son, he steps into our world, into the muck of this world, to rescue us from sin and death and hell. And so much so that he'll go to a cross. And he'll be pinned out like an insect, nailed to a cross. And on that cross he will die the punishing death for sins we deserve to die. And then he rises from the dead. The living Jesus. To build that broken relationship. It's not a slab of concrete who's pleading with you tonight. It's not an impersonal force, an idea, a something. He's a someone. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's he who pleads with you to return to him. We sang it in our hymn, didn't we? Consider Christ the source of our salvation, that he should pay the penalty for me. Though he was pure, a lamb without a blemish, he took my sins and nailed them to a tree. My Lord and God, you are so rich in mercy. Mere words alone are not sufficient thanks. So take my life. Here's a returning voice, isn't it? So take my life, transform, renew, and change me, that I might be a living sacrifice. Return to me, he says. You read verses 6 to 11 again. They're not the words of a bully who said, right, I'm paying you back now. They're the pleadings of a husband with an adulterous wife. A wife who's got herself into an abusive relationship. A relationship that will destroy her. And you can feel his heart is churned, is broken within him. And he says, what is it I have to do before you will see? What do I have to do before you wake up? Before you run into my open arms? Tender-hearted Jesus. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Says God, I can't abandon you yet. I could have left you there. The judgment could have fallen, but I couldn't. I had to pull you out of the way the last minute. I can't let go of you. Not yet. I love you. I'm not going to let go of you yet. I plucked you as a brand from the burning. Can you feel God's heart in this? Can you see what you are? Maybe you are exactly that. A brand plucked out of the burning. You're charred and ugly and it's a mess. And you feel that you are worthless in yourself. And who would ever want you? And God says, I'll have you. Return to me, declares the Lord. Come back. Come back to me. Run into my open arms. Who is God? He's the King. He's the Judge. He's the Lord. And as we close, he's the God you must meet. Look at verse 12. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. To see what's going on here. Those warnings were messengers. Messengers sent by God. Messengers of growing intensity and urgency. You're taking the road to hell. Come back. And how many of those messengers has God sent to you? Hunger, thirst, failure, tragedy, calamity. And yet each time God says, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. But you see, with each new warning, God himself draws nearer until there are no more warnings, until God himself comes. And it's the final confrontation. This is it. Prepare to meet your God. And if those warnings disturb, and if at times the warnings terrify, what will it be to meet with God himself? The God who is real. The God who is here. The God who really is God. And that's why he says, verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, who treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Can you move mountains? God makes them. Can you command the wind? God creates it. Can you hide your thoughts? God sees every one of them. He knows what you're thinking. And he walks upon the roof of the world. And he's the Lord of hosts. He commands the armies of heaven. And one day, maybe out of a clear blue sky, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, he will step into your world. Because we read it's he who makes the morning darkness. God himself comes. Did Israel listen? No. They didn't return. They didn't take it seriously. And the judgment fell. As we close, what of you? Come on, join the dots. Has God been trashing your gods? Been horrible, isn't it? Really painful these months, these years maybe. But it's so that you see that your gods are no gods. And these things are wasting your life. And these things will lock you into a self-destructive, abusive relationship. And at the end, your gods will abandon you. And that's why you've been feeling hungry and thirsty. Isn't it interesting? The way it puts it, to drink water and would not be satisfied. You know all about that. You know drinking water, the water that doesn't satisfy. And frustrations and disappointments. Maybe God has shattered the calm with bereavement and the sting of death. But it wasn't you that died, it was them. What if it had been you? Where would you be? Heaven or hell? Maybe it was a near miss. And you thanked your lucky stars. But it was God who plucked you. A brand plucked out of the burning and said, not yet. I can't let you go yet. Don't misread God. He's tender-hearted. He doesn't seek your ruin. He seeks your rescue. You are made for him. You are made to taste and see just how good he is. You are made to enjoy him, to glorify him, to walk with him, to have a relationship with him, to be the friend of God, and so much more. And that's why he says, come back. Come back to me. Run into my open arms. 10 years ago, I preached on this same passage. It was a different sermon, but I preached on this same passage. One couple who'd been coming for a number of months. When I finished preaching, they were so offended. They marched out, didn't want to talk to anyone, and never returned. We also had a visiting family. They heard exactly the same message. They thanked me for the timely warning. And I know that all in that family now are converted. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare, there's a word, isn't there? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Which way is it going? Prepare in which way? Am I preparing for judgment or am I preparing to be saved? You feel in that verse, it's like a moment of calm. It's all been quite furious, isn't it? God is getting nearer. God is getting nearer. And there's a moment of calm. And you feel that God's wrath and God's love are now facing and looking at each other. And there's a moment of calm. There's a moment of decision. Tonight you stand between the two. You have a choice. You can run into the arms of love. Oh, such love. That he loved you. He gave himself for you. He suffered and bled and died on a cross for your sins. And you can run into those arms. Say, I want to come home. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or you just carry on. Maybe tomorrow and the day after nothing will change, but one day the judgment will catch up with you and overtake you. You see, one way or another, you will have to meet with God. You can't avoid it. But tonight, the door of love and forgiveness and life and hope, that door is open. So take it. Take it. Return to the Lord. In this moment of calm, take it. Don't waste the opportunity. It may never come again. Prepare to meet your God. Let's pray.